This is a very important text tonight, and if you got your outline, I'm going to tell you right now, we'll get all but the last point, and then that last point, we will have to come back to not next Sunday night, but 2 weeks from now. Hopefully, you got your weeks right, and you didn't drive up to camp for lunch today, and if you did, hopefully, you really surprised somebody. So, let's pray. Lord, none of us are sufficient for these things. None of us have wisdom or strength or patience that is needed to walk before you rightly even one whole day. So fit us out by your Spirit to receive all you have packed in these verses. Teach us to pray. Teach us to pray like the prophet. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our text tonight is a prayer, or is it a song, or is it a song that's like a prayer, or should all our prayers be like songs? Let's close in prayer. No. When we are given prayers in the Word of God, they are worth studying, wouldn't you agree with me? Whether it's the prayer of Paul, or somebody in the Old Testament, when they pray a short prayer, a long prayer, a prayer for judgment, Elijah prays and fire falls. Paul prays and grace descends. Well, when the prophet Habakkuk made his first complaint or statement to God, remember, it was, Lord, what is to be done? When are you going to do something with the injustice of your own people? And when God said, here's what I'm going to do, then it was, well that's a little overkill. And this is the Pastor Paul paraphrase, okay? Not available in any store. It's kind of like, well, let's dial it back just a little bit because you're too holy. This would not be right to use this people. And so after several exchanges in this little book between the prophet and God. Remember, it's a strange little, wonderfully strange book that instead of God saying, here's what go tell my people. This is a communication between the prophet and God that God said, I want that recorded. This is for the ages. And so Habakkuk comes to learn through these three chapters about God and about the Chaldeans and about himself. And as we pray, sometimes we are doing that same thing. He's no longer trying to get God's attention. He's no longer calling for action. He's no longer demanding certain things or trying to figure it all out. Neither is he, for that matter, resigned over to fate. Okay, the Chaldeans are coming. I'll just lay on my bed and wait for it. No. It's not resigned over to fate. What he has in these verses, these 15 verses, is a statement of faith. We could put it that way. Remember, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. And this man has evidence of God working on his heart. So his prayer that we have here is not just a matter of Lord, hear me, but then he hears from God. We saw that all the way through chapter 2. Let me ask you a couple questions before we move on. Do you listen to the counsel when others try to console you? Do you listen when elders, you may go to an elder and one of the elders in the church say, well, let me give you some instruction on that. When we were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we got to verse 17, we came across that very short verse. Remember? Pray, it's a long verse, you can say it with me. Pray without ceasing. And so Habakkuk's prayer really isn't that long. It's a fairly long one recorded for Scripture. But I think that what we see here is how to pray in impossible times. There are times where you say, well, this is it, I don't have a real hard thing to bring before the Lord. Nothing is too hard for God. And on the other hand, we can do nothing without Him. And there are many other times where we bring something before the Lord and say, Lord, this looks like an impossibility. And I don't know what to do but to bring it before You and ask that You would work. And in wrath, remember mercy. It's hard to pray if we're not also hearing. It's actually fruitless to pray if we're not believing. James says, let not that person believe that he will receive anything from the Lord. So let's look first of all in this this prayer at what to ask God for. If you were listening as it was being read, there's not a whole lot that Habakkuk is asking God for, and that's front-loaded. It's right at the beginning. What we are looking at here, Shigionoth, is the idea of a musical notation, very possibly a poetic work that is put to music. We're not entirely sure. Not all prayer has to be put to music. But it looks like Habakkuk's prayer was. And so he's addressing the Almighty, and that's what we are doing every time we pray. Whether you get down on your knees before the Lord, whether you're praying as you're driving, which I hope is not on your knees before the Lord. So this idea of Shigionoth can be a reference to meter or tune or volume. I don't know that we can say for sure, but it's as if this was meant for worship. So his private prayer, God used to lead others in a almost in a prayer way, in a musical way, to lead them to worship him more. Well, what we should ask for, first of all, a fitting reverence for God. Oh Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. There's two things that provide a foundation here. God, you're great, and God, you do great things. He says, in light of these judgments that are certain, they are coming. It testifies to his fear of his reverence of God. I stand in awe of God. When was the last time that we prayed that way? Instead of rushing to, all right, here's what I need. Our prayers could take upon more of a Habakkukian, a Habakkuk-like tone. Lord, this is what you are like, and this is what you have done in the past. I'm rehearsing before you things that you have said about yourself and that you would do. He knows that God chose Israel when they were not a people. He made them a people when they were not a people. He knows that their record, that they were not always in faithfulness, that they screamed out and demanded kings like Saul and really didn't demand kings like David. He knew that they look forward to a Messiah slash king slash priest, high priest, that they didn't deserve. And so he stands in awe of God, as we all should. And let me remind you that faith is not the absence of fear. Faith is saying, well, I have some real fears here, but I choose to put my trust in God anyway. Habakkuk can look over the wall, metaphorically here, and see the Chaldeans and have a little conversation with them. He says, I know you're there. I know what I see. I know your reputation. I know what your war machine is capable of. I don't fear you because I've already put my fear, my reverence in the Almighty. He confesses to God that he knows God, and he knows what God is going to do, And he says, and I fear. That's a very honest response and confession here. And he says, and yet, God, I have made you the object of my trust anyway. I know what you're bringing. I know what you're about to do. I don't know how we're going to live through it, but that also is up to you. My hope is in you. And so for him to say, look at the enemy, the Chaldeans are over the wall, and he says, I see your chariots. Yeah, I see your longbow. I see your what you can do there. But I am rather trusting in the might of God than in the fierce reputation of you as an enemy. I've got nothing left to fear. When I fear God and put him first, I've got nothing left to fear of you. And so he says, I love God, and I believe in God. And he says, I'm fully convinced that God is going to judge. And as he starts his prayer, he goes on to say, point B, a future revival of God's work. In the midst of the years, revive it. When it's judgment time, please still deal with us in compassion and redemption. Let me read to you, you can turn there if you would like, from Isaiah 54. I'll read one verse, and then in a minute we'll go back to Isaiah 11. This chapter is entitled Eternal Covenant of Peace. So Isaiah, unlike Habakkuk, did have a lot to pass along. God says this. Some of the things Isaiah says are judgment that is coming up right away. Some of the favorite texts that you have in Isaiah are Isaiah recording what God said about the Messiah. And some of our Christmas passages are from Isaiah, aren't they? Some of the things that Isaiah has to refer to look past a thousand years and look down to the millennium. And in Isaiah 54 and verse 8, he says, in overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you, God says, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. So he's going to speak back in our text of a revival. In the midst of years, revive it. Make it alive. What's that in reference to? Well, when people talk about reviving or revival today, a lot of times what is called a week of meetings or revival meetings have very little to do with the reviving that comes from God. Sometimes they are just sad demonstrations of manipulation techniques that one man has over another, or a little personal axe to grind there. But he knew that judgment was coming even before this came. He says, God, I've seen you bless our people. In the past, you have judged our people. Before this present judgment arrives at the door, I want to have this statement of faith. In wrath, remember mercy. So God would use, as he'd used different enemies in the past and then discarded them, he says, you're going to use Babylon for the same type of purpose. But they're not going to win. They don't get the final word. And so it shall be in the end. He says, it's as if Habakkuk could say, or we could tell Habakkuk, you know what? God not only judged, as you know, Judah, and you probably got hauled off with them into judgment, or maybe died in that invasion. I'm not sure which. But judgment is coming to Israel in that region again. Some of you have visited Israel. Some of you would like to. But I've got news for you. You walk around, you don't see a bunch of godly people who are putting the Lord first. One of my impressions as I walked around streets down by Jerusalem is how many homosexuals there were in the Israeli army, and open displays of. No, there's not a lot of godliness in Israel today. And there's going to be a time where they are surrounded and God delivers. And they will have a revival in the future. They will finally turn and acknowledge him when they see him returning to deliver them. But God's got some scrubbing to do on that nation and people. True revival has come down through periods of time in history that we know of. And I don't mean hyped up revival, but genuine revival, where God broke stony hearts and he made a tender heart before people. And you know, it's not out of line to pray with Habakkuk, "Lord, in wrath remember mercy. Lord, thank you that you don't do anything without your character. Even as you judge, you don't lay your mercy and your goodness and your godliness aside. As holy judge, you have holy mercy as well." So what we should pray for is a fitting reverence to God, and we should pray for a future revival of God's work, and that means something different for us than it did for him. Even this work of Babylon coming was part of God reviving, part of God working on them. So it's not all a future reference. In verses 3 through 15, we'll probably get through around verse 7 tonight. But the next several verses give us some reach back into Israel's history. It's as if he reaches back and picks out pieces and makes a mosaic that talks about God's glory and God's shining and God's brilliance. And it's easy for us to get kind of hung up now. This reference to when you rode on your horses, verse 8, on your chariots of salvation, when was that? When was this, he saw the tents of Cushan? When did these things happen? Instead of trying to look for a point in history when each of these happened that fits neatly for us to put the peg there, we say what Habakkuk is giving us is an overall impression of the character, the nature, the glory of God. And some of these we can look at, like in verse 3, God came from Teman, from the Holy One from the Mount of Paran. Well, God's might was shown to Israel when he would lead them into battle. And how many times did they have the majority? How many times were they greater in number? I don't remember ever them going into battle where they had numerical superiority. But when they were trusting and obeying God, God fought for them. And there were times they didn't even have to lift a finger and God smote them before them. But there are other times that Israel went into battle in disobedience, and God had to use the enemy to judge them. What to tell God in prayer is, first of all, in a general way, that his doings are marvelous. Verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. These reference to this happened in Egypt, this happened in the wilderness. Your doings are marvelous. What do we make from these words? God came from Teman, from the holy place in Mount Paran. He's referring to a theophany. He says, I have this image, this picture of God coming in all his glory. John, in Revelation 1:16, talks about seeing the Lord, and his appearance was like the sun shining in all its strength, in all its brilliance. I would not recommend that tomorrow about 1 or 2 in the afternoon you go and look straight up at the sun. Don't try this at home or anywhere else, okay? Right now we're not equipped to look at God in all his glory either in these bodies, but one of these days we will see him face to face in all his glory. Habakkuk's prayer begins with this vision that he's given and this appearance of God. And he says, Timon, it's a city in Edom or in Idumea, not too far, 5-10 miles from a city that we would know a little better in biblical prophecy, Petra. Timon may refer to the whole Idumean area north of the Gulf of Aqaba. And this is an area in that part of the world where it says that the Lord gave them the law, and he brings them out of Egypt. And as he's getting ready to take them into their own land, I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 11. If you want to go back there, you certainly may. This is a chapter that's one of my favorite chapters in my favorite Old Testament book, I'll just tell you. So pray for restraint that I don't jump into a sermon on Isaiah 11. The righteous branch, the reign of Christ as he comes. And the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest upon him, this branch, whose roots shall bear fruit. In verse 3, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. He's got perfect wisdom. He's got absolute power. Who is this? This is God's Son. And he's going to judge over all that he sees in verse 3. And the wolf will lie down with the lamb. And verse 6, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Not with a young goat in his mouth, no. He's going to lie. When is all this going to happen? They have certain enclosures. I haven't been at the Columbus Zoo in a few weeks, but I know that they have enclosures, and they try to keep certain animals separated is my idea here, right? But there will come a time where that won't be needed. In that day, verse 10, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. There's going to be this majestic residence. Well, we go down, we're looking at in the future, in the millennium, at the rule of Christ over all these nations, in his power, in his indisputable claim, and his power. Okay? Verse 16, and there will be a highway from Assyria. Now, there are some highways from Assyria, but they're probably littered with bombs under the ground right now, so I wouldn't recommend you be on them. For the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt. There are other times, like in Isaiah chapter 11, when there's this reference to another exodus, a provision, things that God is going to do based on what God has done in the past. Now, we can look at these things referred to in Habakkuk chapter 3. When was this? Is this speaking of the Red Sea? Is this speaking about a certain river? And we have question marks. Here's what we know for sure, that God will act. And he's got future plans for Israel. What we've referred to maybe as a prophetic preterite, the idea that with the future is more certain for God than what I think happened to me yesterday. His doings are marvelous. So the important aspect for us here is that is even looking to the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ from Edom at his return. And he's going to return with great glory. And he's going to shine with all his strength. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. He's going to rule over this world. He's going to rule with his people. And none can resist him. And he's going to shine with all his strength. There's nothing on this earth that can compare to the brilliance of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus at one time took a privileged three, Peter and James and John. He took them to a mount. They went up there, and he displays his glory. Peter has a wrong idea. It's good that we stay here. Let's build three booths, okay? But it says he was transfigured, Matthew 17, 2, before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. When we get in our text to verse 5, before him went a pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. I think that the Lord may not only be talking about some of the things that he used to bring them out of Egypt, but may be referring in that prophetic preterite, looking forward to what he's going to do. Well, we have in the book of Revelation a reference to bowls and wrath and these judgments of God, the trumpet, the sea, the seal judgments, and all these things that are going to prepare the earth as he scrubs it clean, as he demonstrates his power, leading right up to the fact that he returns and he rules over all of it. If the nations weren't worried before, they should be when they read Habakkuk, when they read Zephaniah and Zechariah, when they read of the fact that the Lord is coming and he's going to shine in full strength and none can resist him. You think Pharaoh would have agreed to have released God's people were it not for the fact that God softened him up, put him through the mill, ground him down? And one of the ways he did that was with bugs. God sent locusts, and God sent frogs. And God can still soften up this earth with stinging things in the book of Revelation. And God can soften us up right now with not only bugs that we see, but small microscopic bugs that we can't see. Nothing is too hard for God. That's what Pharaoh found out. He consults with his magicians. They were able to mock and do some of the things that it seemed as if God's man could do, but not all those things. But God kept demonstrating his power with one of these plagues after another. And he comes to the conclusion, I've got to let these people go. God had said that all along. Nothing is too hard for God. Would you say that out loud with me? Nothing is too hard for God. This glorious God that Habakkuk is speaking of, he wanted, as this may have been sung in some type of a worship setting by Israel, to acknowledge that God has done things in the past, God is going to do things in the future, and right now that leaves us with this confidence that nothing is too hard for God. The same God that had delivered Israel was about to judge them. The Babylonians were about to find out that they weren't irresistible. He can topple mountains. What verse is that? Verse 6. He stood and measured the earth. He looked out and shook the nations. And then the eternal mountains were scattered. Hey, a little trivia here for you. What happened a bunch of years ago in 1989 on this date? Anybody know? A what? In 1989? Pretty close. In San Francisco, at Candlestick Park, what happened in San Francisco in 1989? There's an earthquake, wasn't there? I interpret history in terms of baseball. You know, you mentioned a year, I think, who won the World Series, okay? But in 1989, they were at Candlestick with some pregame festivities and get ready, and all of a sudden there was a shaking of the earth, and we know that, we remember those images of some of those freeways, they just collapsed on each other. And the power of God was shown. Eternal mountains aren't secure. Strong superpowers like Babylon aren't secure. When the Creator comes as judge in all his power, who can resist him? So when Israel left, they traveled north, and there are some geographical references here, some historical references. God gives them safe passage through the desert. He flashed from his hand this light, lightning possibly, in verse 4. From there he veiled his power, fire with his appearance. We could look at Exodus 19. God's brilliant power went before him and would again. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Think of battle positions. I was sharing with somebody even this morning how that when, I remember Carl Norton telling me that when he was, I guess we were having that conversation, weren't we, Deborah? We're talking about Carl Norton when he was at Iwo Jima, one of those first landing craft to land there. I remember him telling me that for weeks before they got there, the Japanese had measured out that beach and where they needed to put their machine gun nest, and in their estimation, there was not any square inch of that beach that they could not fire upon. The Lord comes in all his glory. And it says, it's as if the Lord took his battle positions. The Japanese, the Americans, the Russians, the Chinese all think that they have, sometimes they're doing this posturing, shooting rockets from North Korea, shooting them over Japan to make a statement. The Chinese are saber rattling right now, letting Taiwan and other places know that we can't be resisted. And so then we bring in our carriers. Well, we back up these people. The Lord is taking his battle positions in Habakkuk chapter 3. And he says, I saw the tents, verse 7, of Cushan in affliction. The people in that region were once very powerful, and they were reduced to powerlessness before this avenging God. And the curtains in the land of Midian did tremble. These nomads, he says, were no match for God. God came in and he could displace these people, and he will do so again. He's coming in might and power. Habakkuk is telling his people, trust in God. And he's praying to God, in wrath, remember mercy. And he's saying, you know, God has used people in the past. And by the way, Babylon, the same God is going to do some of the same things to you. You are not irresistible. The Almighty could direct his anger and his indignation at them, verse 8, even against the rivers. God can attack the rivers and never get wet. Whether he's speaking of the Red Sea in verse 8 or the Jordan River, we don't really think now that we have air power and a river, that's no big deal. But there were, in ancient times, you would come to the River Jordan, oh, it's swollen at its banks. Let's just turn around because there's no way we can cross here safely now. Or you come to the Red Sea. How are you going to get across this? Well, God says, well, let me see. He just split the waters and let his people walk across and dry. Is anything too hard for God? What's the answer again? Nothing is too hard for God. Well, I'll wrap this up for tonight. That God appeared to his people, and there were times that the earth shook violently, and he shook up political systems of the day, and he says it's going to happen again. And all of this is important. Why? We've just kind of opened this up, that Habakkuk is addressing the glorious deliverer. He's saying, nothing is too hard from you. He says, I'm talking to the Almighty. The reason we're going to stop at verse 7 is because in verse 8, he says, he goes from addressing God as he did this, to what? How does he speak of God in verse 8? Your indignation. You rode on horses. Verse 9, you stripped the sheath from your bow. You split the earth with rivers. Sometimes a person says, I'd like to approach the bench. I'd like to talk to you for a moment, Judge. It's as if Habakkuk approaches the bench. He's been speaking about God and all his glory, the things that he's done in the past. And then he comes and in a direct reference, he says, God, you did this. You are capable of this. You will do this once again. And you know what? He can speak directly, not only of he, but he can switch his pronoun use and speak of you, because he's speaking directly to the Almighty, not the deaf and dumb idols of Jeremiah chapter 10 that we'll come back to this Wednesday. He says, it's not as if we cut a piece of wood and covered it with gold and nailed it down so it wouldn't fall over on its own face. And then from the rest of the wood, we made a fire to warm ourselves. He's not saying our God is ridiculously limited. No, he says, God, you did these things because you are infinite in your power and might and majesty. And you will act again. When you bring the Babylonians, I'm no longer worried about it. I still fear, but I fear you more than I fear the Babylonians. So, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. And, Lord, your promises are not extinguished by your people. And there's coming a time where you are going to send someone who will rule over all things and set all things right. So, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. It's a blessing to live in the church age. Amen. But it's a greater blessing to look past the church age. And I don't get stuck just in the tribulation either. I like to study that. But en route to the fact that the Lord returns and rules over all, and he does all things right. The earth cries out for the Lord to set things right, and he will. And God's creation, and God's people, and God's redeemed ones, the church, should say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that our needs are known perfectly to you. We're not asking you, Lord, come judge America and make it a superpower, make it great. Lord, we thank you for what you've done in this nation. But our prayer is much greater than just this, what you do in this nation. This nation could fade off the scene, stage left. I heard someone say in the news this week, the world needs America to be great. Well, Lord, I'm not really sure that I see the United States of America on the pages of Bible prophecy. What we need is a God who stands over all, whose promises to Israel are sure, whose promises to the church are sure, and we are confident that nothing is too hard for God. So, Lord, even when you judge this old earth and you judge Israel and you cleanse your church, we pray, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. We thank you that we don't stand in fear of coming wrath of God upon us, for that was met in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a lot in Christendom that calls itself the church that is not, that will be broken off and burned. Lord, in all of your acts of sovereign might, in wrath, remember mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.